Well, last Sunday, we began a refresh of an earlier two-week study we did on the little Old Testament book of Ruth. We've got part two today. And yeah, if you were here way back in 2014, you may remember some of this. Just four chapters in the book of Ruth. We covered chapter one and two last week, obviously three and four today. And again, while you're welcome to turn in your Bibles to follow along, I do have slides for you today on all the content we'll read. Again, for those of us who weren't here last Sunday, I should do a little recap. And to start that out, let me reread for you now the first five verses of the book of Ruth, so chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, which tell us that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. All right, so we have here a family of Israelites who respond to a famine in Israel by going to live in a neighboring country, hoping to find more provision there. But then tragedy strikes. And here are some slides to help make clear what we just read about what happened to this family. So the man Elimelech and Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved to Moab during this famine. But during their stay in Moab, Elimelech died. After this, the two sons married women from Moab, Orpah and Ruth. And then sometime after that, Mahlon and Chilion also died and left these three women in a heap of trouble. I explained last Sunday that women in those days were provided for through the men in their family, whether that be their father, their husband, or their son. So Naomi not only lost her husband and both of her sons who she loved, but also with them her means of provision. So she was now a widow, childless, destitute, and without hope. The only family she had left were these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and they also were without means of provision after the death of their husbands. So things did not look good for these three. Naomi decides at that point to go back home to Bethlehem. Her daughters-in-law get set to go with her, as was the expectation of that day. However, as the three women begin that journey back to Israel, Naomi tries to release the young women from their family obligation to her. She asks them to go back to their father's homes, saying that maybe somehow if they go back to their parents' home, they might be able to find new husbands and so forth. In response, Orpah says, that makes sense, because it did make sense, and so she left. But Ruth clung to her mother-in-law and said these memorable words, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." So clearly, Ruth took her family obligation and bond to Naomi very seriously, and I think obviously had love for her. Even though that meant for Ruth turning her back on a chance to return to the house of her father and mother and perhaps find another husband in her homeland, she rejected those things really in order to walk a path of hopelessness with her mother-in-law. So she cast her lot in with Naomi and with, not insignificantly, as you saw in those last couple verses, with the God of Israel. So we read last Sunday that Naomi and Ruth then returned to Bethlehem. And when they got there, Ruth immediately went to work trying to scrounge up some food for them. It was harvest time, and so she ventured out into a field that was being worked, walking behind the workers there, hoping to find some grain left on the ground. This was a dangerous move for her, a lone female in a field of full of working men she didn't know. And she was from Moab, a country that was not on terribly friendly terms with the Israelites. So this was risky. But she and her mother-in-law were hungry. And so out of desperation, and I think diligence too, Ruth goes and begins to gather what she can find in that field. Then the owner of the field arrives, a man named Boaz. And we learn that Boaz is a man who respects the Lord and remembers God's laws. When Boaz discovers who the woman walking in this in his field is, he walks up to Ruth to tell her that he was very impressed over the news that he had heard about her and how she had treated Naomi. He tells Ruth that when she gets thirsty, she can come drink some of the water he provided for his workers. He tells her that he has informed them not to lay a hand on her. Later, he gives her some food. Ruth is grateful for his kindness, saying that his words have put her at ease. So I asked you last Sunday to put yourself in Ruth's shoes. Single female in a field far away from home with working men who don't know you and who maybe aren't too excited about the fact that you're a Moabite. Poor, hungry, essentially begging for food, and I asked you what you felt when you heard Boaz's words to Ruth, those kind words of protection and provision for her. What a relief she must have felt. We thought then about how the words and actions of Boaz to Ruth there, and the words and actions we saw earlier of Ruth to Naomi, that these are the kinds of words and actions that happen within the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God is a kingdom these days that exists within our world wherever true Christ followers are present. It's a kingdom that holds as one of its core values the ethic of loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's a biblical command we typically associate with Jesus, but which actually came first out of the Old Testament. And so here are Boaz and Ruth, both living out that kingdom ethic, putting it into action in this story. And my encouragement last Sunday to us was that we need to be the Boaz and Ruth of today. Not forgetting the Lord and his good commands, like love your neighbor as yourself, but remembering them and putting them into practice. So that's your recap from last week. So this woman, Naomi, who was fighting the battle that life oftentimes can be. Crushed by the death of her husband and sons, angry at God. And her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who clung to her. And as we ended last Sunday, at the end of chapter 2, we saw the first glint of hope return to Naomi's life. Because when Ruth told her the name of the man who had been kind to her that day, Boaz, that was a name and a person Naomi knew. In fact, Boaz was related to her late husband. And a hope started growing within her, a hope that will be explained further here today. So now we turn back to the text, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'll read it to you. It says, "One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose servant women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume. Get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do.'" Okay, so we've said that women in that day were dependent upon men in their lives to provide for them, and it was a terrible thing. When a woman would lose her husband to an early death on multiple levels, but God's law given to Moses had a provision in it to help out in that situation. We call it today levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Let's take a look at the biblical principle behind this practice of levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. I'll have it on the screen for you. It says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her, and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears with her brother-in-law shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Okay, so the brother-in-law marries his dead brother's wife, thereby securing a way for her to be provided for. And then the first son that they would have together would actually be considered the dead man's child. We've been talking about putting others' interests ahead of our own. How about this practice? So not only does this law in the law of Moses provide for the widow, but it also requires an act that involves looking out for the interests of the brother who is dead. A son is provided for the dead man who can be an heir and allow that man's lineage to extend. I tell you, you're really looking out for the interests of others when you're doing it for a dead man. So this is levirate marriage. Apparently, Naomi's deceased husband had no living brothers for her to look to in order to enact this practice of levirate marriage for herself. But here in chapter 3, there are some interesting things happening. It really is from this book of Ruth in the Bible only where people have discovered that the principle of levirate marriage, at least at this point in Israel's history, could be extended if there were no brothers to the next nearest relative of the deceased man. And we also discover in this book here that the practice of levirate marriage apparently could even skip a generation too, because Naomi has asked Ruth rather than herself to go and make this request for levirate marriage from Elimelech's relative Boaz. So the request is going to come from Ruth rather than from Naomi, which is how it normally would have worked. Look at it again, verses 1 to 4. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose servant women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes. This is a request for marriage. And go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do." Now, this can't have been a common practice in Naomi's day to extend the law of levirate marriage out from the brother-in-law to the nearest living relative and also skipping a generation, because it's very clear that Naomi, as she's walking back to Israel from Moab, did not have hope of anything like this happening. She was in the depths of despair. So this is a brand new idea in her mind now, sparked by learning of her relative's kindness to Ruth. So this is the new hope that had been ignited in her. And she's excited about this as she gives these instructions to Ruth. Let's read on in verse 5. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." So there's the request. Ruth took the risk and went for it. How will the man respond? Verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier to Naomi. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am a kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So the response from Boaz is yes. However, there is a man who's a closer relative than he is who's first in line for that possible arrangement. Again, Boaz shows here that he is a man who respects the law of the Lord, and he's going to do this the right way. Verse 14, "So Ruth lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, 'No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor.' He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who maybe also had not slept all that well that night, asked, "How did it go?" And then Ruth told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And in this next chapter, we get a kind of an interesting glimpse of how legal transactions were done in Israel at that time. Here's chapter 4, verse 1. "So Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz then took 10 of the elders of the town," so these are going to be the legal witnesses, "and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. And he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line.'" So we've got a new wrinkle there. Boaz, it appears, had understood from Ruth's request for levirate marriage that Naomi was also wanting to sell the land that her husband had owned to him. We have to assume that Boaz correctly understood this, that Naomi was not only asking him to marry Ruth, but was asking him to take over Elimelech's land as well. And my understanding is that this land would eventually go to the firstborn son that Boaz would have with Ruth, who, remember, was going to be considered a son in Mahlon's family line, levirate marriage. So that land then would eventually come back to Naomi and Elimelech's descendants. So Boaz is going about things in the right way, and he talks first to this relative who's closer to Elimelech than he is, and he tells him about the possibility of redeeming the land. This closer kinsman redeemer responds by saying, "I will redeem the land." But then Boaz continues. Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi," and Boaz left this little next nugget out the first time he explained this, "you also require Ruth the Moabite, the dead man Mahlon's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it." So when it was just about the land, the man was interested. But now he hears of some complicating factors. He would need to marry Mahlon's widow Ruth, and along with that, this requirement that the first son he would have with Ruth would bear Mahlon's lineage rather than his own, and again, that land would eventually go to that son once he was of age. So that was more complicated than what he was thinking, and he bows out, says to Boaz, "You redeem it yourself." Let's keep reading. Here's verse 7. It says, "Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel." So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses." And the elders and all the people said, "Yes, we are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel." So, in other words, may you have many sons by her, one for Mahlon and then many for yourself. "May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." So they blessed Boaz, this man of character and wisdom. Let's finish the book then. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." And Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of the name we will recognize, King David. So a nice little twist at the end of that story. All had looked lost for Naomi and Ruth. But in the end, this unexpected marriage comes, the family line can continue, and Naomi and Ruth wind up being the descendants of the greatest king that Old Testament Israel ever had, King David. It's a good story, isn't it? I want to pull 2 ideas out of what we've read here today for you to take home. First idea is really similar to the one we drew out of the book last Sunday, but I'll put a little different spin on it this week. Here it is. As members of the kingdom of God, we are called to uncommon acts of selfless love towards those around us. We're called to uncommon acts of selfless love towards those around us. So did the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, did she do anything wrong by following Naomi's advice and going back to her parents' home, hoping to find another man to marry? It'd be hard to say that she did, right? Naomi's argument to her was very reasonable. And I told you last Sunday that if I'd been in Orpah's shoes, I'm guessing I would have said, "Thank you, Naomi, that makes a lot of sense. I'll head home." I don't think Orpah did anything wrong. This was a common sense decision. But Ruth went above and beyond in her sacrificial love for Naomi. She made an uncommon decision. And she is the one God has ensured people will read about in Scripture for centuries and have read about. Orpah didn't do anything wrong, but Ruth performed an uncommon act of selfless love. So maybe we're not to behave the way normal good people behave. Maybe we're to be more than normal. The Broadman Bible Commentary puts it this way. In comparison to Orpah and the unnamed nearest kinsman redeemer, Ruth and Boaz demonstrated the difference between conventional goodness and exceptional greatness. The difference between conventional goodness and exceptional greatness. And the call is there in this book, isn't it, for us to follow suit. Notice also that this story does not involve, you know, the leaders of countries or prophets or people who were in a ministry profession. Boaz was a farmer. Naomi was the widow of a farmer who was barely making it. Ruth had become a poor immigrant. These were normal people who were simply seeking to live in God-honoring ways. So what if Ruth had not made her uncommon decision to love and stay with Naomi? Could this great story of Naomi's turnaround from emptiness to fullness be, could it have occurred? What if Boaz had not been willing to do his duty as kinsman redeemer? Would this little baby Obed have been born? When ordinary people perform uncommon acts of selfless love, the world can change. Obed becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of the great King David. And oh, there was this other ancestor to come from that family line as well, the family line of David. That would be Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Look at what can happen when ordinary people perform uncommon acts of selfless love. And then the second idea to think about. In her request for marriage, Ruth asked Boaz, you may remember, to spread the corner of his garment over her. The Hebrew words used in that phrase are very similar to the words the author used in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz said this to Ruth. He said, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge? Under whose wings you've come to take refuge? Ruth left Moab and the gods that the Moabites followed, and instead pledged her allegiance to Naomi and the God of Israel. And she soon found out that when you come into the kingdom of the God of Israel, you become covered under his wings. It's a good thing to be under the wings of God. There are themes running through this book that all fit within the image of taking refuge under God's wings. There's this theme in the book of Ruth of rest and relief, right? Ruth said to Boaz, "Your words have put me at ease." And we could almost feel Naomi's sigh of relief in these pages as she begins to regain hope after her time of despair and realizes it's going to be okay. There's rest and relief when you find yourself under the loving wings of God. There's a theme of safety and security in this book that fits within the image of taking refuge under wings. Ruth was made safe in the field of Boaz. Ruth and Naomi, through God's providence, came under the protection of Boaz, their kinsman redeemer. There's safety and security when you find yourself under the loving wings of God. There's a theme in this book of being saved from something terrible. The process of God taking a situation that had gone very wrong and making it right. And I think that also fits within the image of taking refuge under his wings. And Boaz isn't the only redeemer in the Bible, is he? His lineage stretches all the way out to Jesus, who would redeem the world from sin. So you can be saved from terrible things when you come under the loving wings of God. And then finally, perhaps the biggest theme in this book, I think we can make it fit under this image of taking refuge under wings, and it's the image of emptiness turned to fullness. So it's the picture of Naomi in chapter 1 fighting the battle of life, having lost everything, and then the picture of Naomi at the end of chapter 4 holding in her lap a grandson, cared for by Boaz, who her friends say there has renewed her life and will sustain her in her old age, and loved by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who her friends say has been better to her than 7 sons. So the woman, Naomi, who had everything ripped away from her and declared herself to be empty, she has now been made full. So emptiness can turn to fullness when you find yourself under the loving wings of God. And all of these possibilities are also offered to you and to me when we plant ourselves firmly under his wings. Now, coming to God doesn't mean that suddenly everything in your life will turn to gold. The Bible says we'll still have times of trouble in this world, just as Naomi did. There will be times when you're going to wonder if God is there. But I strongly believe that when you keep yourself under his wings, when you make him Lord of your life, and you commit to learning from him and obeying him, over time you will experience these good things we've just mentioned coming to pass in your life as well. What God does in your life may not end up looking exactly how you wanted it or how it maybe once was in your past. I would guess that Naomi would have loved to have been given another husband in her old age and to restore to her what she once had. God didn't do that for her, but he did make her life full, didn't he? So it may not look exactly like what you had in mind, but God can bring you life and fullness. And remember, too, that the perfect resolution of all these things are going to be found for us when we reach heaven, which is the place of ultimate rest, relief, safety, security, and fullness. It won't be until then that we get the entire blessing, but we have that to look forward to. When we live under the wings of God, we can always confidently claim, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So are you under his wing? Have you made him your Lord? Come under the wings of God.